Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Almighty God, since you know that we are set in the midst of so many and great dangers, that by reason of the frailty of our nature, that we cannot always stand upright, grant us such strength and protection that would support us in all things and carry us through all temptations. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so let us get back to the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll pick up where we were interrupted last week, but in a way it was kind of neat we were interrupted where we were, because we were talking about how Mark structures parts of his gospel, where he begins a story, and it seems to be a really important story, and he develops it really nicely, and then right as he kind of brings you to the climactic moment of the movie, if you will, it's a commercial break. And he starts, oh yeah, let me tell you this story. And he tells you a completely different story that on the surface doesn't seem related at all. And then he comes back and finishes the story. And I call that the sandwich effect, right? And of course, kind of like the sphere has to learn, not only is this structure true, but then Mark, there are sandwiches within sandwiches. Within sandwiches. Right? Okay? So last week our sandwich began with Jairus, right? And his daughter, the synagogue leader in Capernaum, his child is sick. So he runs out, he's looking for Jesus to come back so that he can heal his child. And it brings you this great moment. Jesus is coming back from the Gadareans, which is part of the bigger sandwich, by the way. Okay, and when he arrives, it seems too late. And then all of a sudden, Mark says, oh, and there's a woman with an issue of blood. And he tells you the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And this week, we're going to pick back up. We finished that story, and we're going to pick back up with the rest of the daughter or the child of Jairus. Okay, so did anyone do their homework about the sandwich? All right, what did you learn about the sandwich?
It was called a chiasm structure.
Okay.
And used for clarification or emphasis, like the first one was about faith, and then the second story was giving you an illustration or a demonstration of that faith. And
right. Okay. Right. An illustration kind of thing. Very good. Very good. Chiasm also works kind of like, it's called a chiasm because in Greek, the letter that looks like that is not called X, but a chi. And it does different structures like this, which is part of the more bigger sandwich within a sandwich effect, chiasm. Chiasm is a very popular biblical technique. Okay. Someone else say they did homework? Anyone? Okay, what did you come up with, Sue? Anything different?
I said the contrast, commentary, or compare.
Okay. Yeah. So kind of give you a focusing moment or something like that, some additional detail to add commentary and so forth. Yeah. And during our talk this morning, I'll highlight one that's pretty apparent. Once you hear it, you'll be like, ah, why didn't I pull out my toolbox and catch that, right? Okay, because it's going to be in your toolbox. Okay, so very good. Very good. Did you, in your homework, those who did it, did you learn Mark isn't the only one that does this? Who else does this?
In Psalms.
The Psalms do it, and probably almost every book in your Bible does this. You just got to know to look for it. It's a very intricate biblical way of poetry. You know, we have our own style of poetry in English, usually rhyming, but there's also haikus and, you know, different structures. This is a very biblical patterned way of doing. So, what are you learning about the Gospel of Mark? That it's not strictly narrative, right? It, too, is also poetic. Okay, so, too late, it says. Back to the main story. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. So while he was speaking, this is Jesus and Jairus, men came from the house of the synagogue leader, that's Jairus' house, And they said, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any further?" So as Jesus assured the woman of her healing, the woman with the issue of blood, and dismissed her, two solemn men took Jairus aside and whispered the sad news to him, that his daughter had breathed her last. And so they say, "Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus overhears this conversation and tells Jairus to disregard the messengers. Verse 36 of Mark 5. "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe," Jesus told him. And last week we looked at the word believe and faith. Remember, from the Hebrew, emunah. Doesn't just mean intellectually, but in a very concrete way. Live it out. So when Jesus says, disregard him, just believe, he's telling him, act like it's not true. Don't just tell yourself it's not true. Live like it's true. Truly live like what I'm saying is true. So he turns to the crowd and tells everyone to kind of leave off. He left 9 disciples blocking the way to make sure no one would follow further. Remember, he attracts massive crowds. But he takes Simon Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, with him. That's the inner 3, the bait den we've talked about. And he goes into Jairus' home, where the funeral preparations were already underway. Why were they underway so fast? We don't quite work that way here in the West. 24 hours needs to be in the ground or in the tomb and ready. So 24 hours to get this done. So they're already underway. Sees a commotion of people all weeping and lamenting for her. That's Luke 8:52. There probably would have been already professional mourners. That was part of the custom. The Jewish tradition required lamenting women known as keeners, K-E-E-N-E-R-S, and flute players to accompany the funeral procession. Now you may think back to, 5-6 weeks ago we talked about the funeral procession and the flute players and tie into Aesop's fables and all that. The keeners keened and wailed, and the flute players piped out their dirges. But Jesus strides into the midst of the disorder, and he orders everyone out of the house. So he's trying to bring shalom to the chaos, trying to bring order to the chaos, life to death. He says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And he commanded, "Why make a commotion and weep about someone going to sleep?" Now, sleep is a common biblical euphemism for death, but in this case, Jesus hoped to keep the inevitable ensuing miracle somewhat quiet. Because remember, he's no longer in the Decapolis, in the land of the Gadarenes, where he can make all of this public and tell people to go and proclaim, but he's back in Herod's territory, right? And so he's wanting to keep things on the down low. He's got things to do, and he doesn't need his ministry impended at this point. Now, metaphorically speaking, all of this is going on, that she's asleep, that while her body slept, her soul lives on, and Jesus is going to awaken her. The mourners and the servants, who all knew very well that the girl had died, laughed and mocked him, or had some words to say to him, and he forces everyone out of the house except for the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John. Then he closes the doors. I keep getting Tuesday and Sunday mixed up. Have we done closing the doors in Sunday class, or is that a Tuesday class? Tuesday? Oh, closing the doors is important. It's a verbal tally. So find in the Old Testament where people close the doors and what happens. Okay, so closing the doors is no small, just little detail, they closing the doors. Okay, it's your hint of Elijah kind of stuff going on. Okay. Then he goes into the room where the girl's lifeless body lay. Verse 41 of Mark 5. He grasped the hand of the young woman and said to her, "Talita kumi," which is interpreted, "Girl, I say to you, please rise." So the woman with the issue of blood, let's go back to that. Here's a little hint from your homework. How long did the woman with the issue of blood suffer?
12 years.
12 years. How old is the daughter?
12.
Oh, there you go. There's your link. Okay. the writer, the gospel writers are taking note of this seeming coincidence. The healing of the woman who bled for 12 years and the resurrection of the 12-year-old girl. Same amount of time. Woman with the issue of blood, been bleeding the same amount of time Jairus' daughter has been alive. They both are anticipating the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got number 12, you can't help but to think 12 tribes, okay? The healing stories of Mark 5 also share an interest in ritual purity. Here's another link. Jesus healed a ritually unclean man from the tombs. Remember, this is the bigger sandwich in the Gadareans. By sending out a legion of unclean spirits into unclean animals. Then a ritually unclean woman transmits ritual impurity to Jesus by touching his garment. Then Jesus enters a house where a dead girl... Now, do you see how she helped Jesus? Because what happens when you go into the presence of a dead person? Jesus was already impure. So it's no issue for him to go in there. See, she was actually preparing him for what he's about to do. So he enters a house where the dead girl is laying and is able to touch the corpse. Well, no problem, because the woman with issue of blood already rendered him impure. He took the little girl's hands and spoke, Talithi kumi. And then the Gospel of Mark actually transliterates the words into Greek before translating them as, little girl, I say to you, get up. It doesn't quite mean that, but that's another story. The girl was not asleep. Her immortal soul had departed and she had been summoned back to her body. When Jesus calls her, her soul comes back, and the Gospel of Luke even says it, Luke 8, verse 45, her spirit returned, put back on her skin suit. The girl sat up, stood to her feet, and began to walk. Her astonished parents received her back with joy, and Jesus told them to give her something to eat, not merely to restore her strength, but to prove to her parents that she was really alive, because... Biblical point from the Torah and the prophets, angels cannot eat. They cannot eat. Okay, and that's actually described. And so by saying give her something to eat, he's letting them know, one, you're not dreaming this, and two, this isn't some kind of spiritual apparition. Okay, spiritual souls, angels, ghosts, all of that stuff, they don't eat or drink. They can't. And then he strictly warns Jairus and his wife not to tell anyone what happened. Right? And even if they did try to keep the secret, many people would have deduced it, right? Because they knew she had died. And they knew Jesus came to visit. And they then would know she's no longer dead. So Matthew says in his gospel about it, Matthew 9:26, news about this spread throughout the whole of the land. Okay? So... that's a little bit about the sandwich motif, but pay attention to all the details there, okay? And there's more, but it's not just Jairus and his daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus and his daughter, but you also have the Gadarene incident. There's going to be a play for that too, come back for that. So... sandwiches within sandwiches. Because remember, when he crosses to go to the Gadareans, the man with the spirit, he's watching all night, right? Waiting for him to arrive. And then when he crosses back, who's waiting, watching all night, waiting for him to arrive? Jairus. And so again, you see these connecting points where Mark's trying to make sure you connect all of these stories together. Okay? All right. So let's look a little bit at some apostle discourse here. Let's look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. It's paralleling with Mark 6 and Luke 9. So it's flowing from what we just discussed in the Gadareans and the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. News is spreading about him. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus circled through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he healed all the sick and the diseased among the people. Now, heal is the word for heal, both in the Greek and Hebrew, is the exact same word as salvation. So remember, sin is not so much about this moral black and white, wrong and right kind of punishment, reward kind of thing. It's mostly biblically always described as a sickness that needs to be healed. Okay, so when you read that he's going around and healing, okay, that's part of salvation. That's what's their sickness. It's not just physical. It's got, remember, that would be the flat land. That's, go to your squarticle. Okay, the cubicle would be they're not only physically sick, they're spiritually sick. Okay, your faith has, some English translations will say your faith has saved you. Another English translation will say your faith has healed you. Both are right. So Jesus sets out on another circuit through the villages of the Galilee with his disciples. And whenever he enters a town, he has a custom. It's even described that way, as was his custom. What does he do when he enters a town, as is his custom? What's his first stop? The synagogue, where he begins to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. What is not the good news of the kingdom at this point in Jesus' ministry? It is not that he died for your sins and rose 3 days later. Because, why is that not the gospel right now? Because he has not died and rose 3 days later. What is the original gospel? Repent, because the kingdom of God, heaven itself, is intersecting with earth as we speak. And now's the time for you to experience it. So repent and experience it. That's the original gospel. And it says that time and time again. In fact, he began to proclaim the good news and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel tells you that's the gospel. He did not advertise himself as a miracle worker, and he doesn't go about inviting people for healing, but his reputation precedes him. Word of his presence in the town spreads quickly and crowds form quickly. On one occasion, he enters a town and two blind men fell in behind him and began to petition him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Have mercy on us, son of David. Now, son of David is a title for the Messiah. But I want you to notice this. You've got to pick this up. This is where the Gospels are brilliant at this step. Up until this point in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, no person who has eyesight has addressed Jesus as Messiah or intimated he's the Messiah. In the Gospel of Matthew, who are the first people to see that he's the Messiah? Two blind men. Do you see the beauty of that? Two blind men are the first to see he's the Messiah. So what are you picking up from this? That it's not about what you see with your eyes, but it's about perceiving at a deeper level who he is. We use the word see for that, right? If you've been working all day trying to put together something for your kids, right? And you can't do it, all of a sudden you're like, I see it now, right? It wasn't that you literally saw it. You mean you've grasped it. You figured it out. So, no small thing. Very ironic. Gospels love this kind of irony. Blind men are the first to see. Okay? So again, no sighted person had yet to address Jesus as Messiah or Son of David. Those with eyes to see did not see what the two blind men saw. Sounds a lot like why he spoke in parables, right? What's the prophecy of Isaiah? Seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. Okay, so it's just a real life way of living out that prophecy. Okay, so it's a subtle way Matthew is saying he's fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, because the seeing aren't seeing, but the not seeing are seeing. That's proof of Messiah time, because that's the kind of stuff Isaiah says happens when Messiah's around. So based upon reports, these blind men somehow have heard about it and decided that this one from Nazareth must be the Messiah. Nevertheless, Jesus did not stop for them immediately. He continues on his way a short distance, and the men follow after him. Maybe they're assisted by the disciples, having pity on them. After arriving at a certain house, Jesus receives the two men privately indoors and asks them, Matthew 9:29, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Which is another important point. This is the only time, pull out your Hebrew or your first century toolbox. You need one, they're up here. Rule of firsts. And here you got not only rule of firsts, but rule of only. Okay? So if it's the first and only, the one and only time, this is the only time Jesus actually inquires about a person's faith, about his abilities. It's the only time in the Gospels we actually ask about the person's faith and his ability. They affirm their confidence in Jesus' power. He touched their eyes with his fingers and told them in Matthew 9:28, "It will be done according to your faith, your amunah." Immediately they received their sight, and as always in the Galilee area, Jesus tells them what? Don't tell anyone, right? Not my time yet. I got other things to be doing. I don't need Herod breathing on me. I don't need things slowing down. I still got to spend some time with my 12 and my 3 and my 72. I still got to get things lined up. So just kind of keep this on the down low. Matthew 9:32-33. They went out, and people brought to him a mute man. So you've had two blind men. Now you got someone that can't talk. Okay. So they went out, and people brought a mute man gripped by a demon. And he drove out the demon, and the mute man began to speak. And the crowd of people was amazed, and they said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So the two men had not even left before a line has formed outside of the house. As some of the disciples escorted the no longer blind men out, others are bringing in a mute man. Several religious leaders, including disciples of Pharisees, joined the crowd of spectators. News of Jesus' arrival in town had reached their ears, and no doubt they came. Either they came because they were followers and believers, they came out of curiousness, they came to investigate, they came the same reason anybody would come, right, if this thing was going on. The disciples stood the mute man in front of Jesus through the insight of his smell. Remember from Isaiah that one of the ways you know it's Messiah is he has the gift of smell. And what's that? A concrete way of saying in Hebrew? Intuition. Yeah, intuition. Like we use it like this. Like I smell a rat. You don't really smell a rat, hopefully. What do you mean? I'm having some intuition that something isn't right here. Or, well, that stinks. You don't really mean that stinks. What are you saying? That's not... You're having some kind of feeling about it that's not good. Okay? You didn't know you were using Hebrew idioms when you were doing those kinds of things, right? So he smells that nothing is actually wrong with the man's voice or his capacity for speech. This is some really deep insight that some of the afflictions we have are because we inflict them on ourselves. We inflict it either through our own guilt, our own fears, our own repressions, but that really a lot of the things that we have are our own causes. So he senses nothing's really wrong with him in and of itself. Instead, he senses that something within him has silenced him. And that's what he casts out, and immediately the mute man spoke. As the man left the house, the people outside exclaimed in Matthew 9:33, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now, did you know they were just quoting scripture? Verbal tally here. This is where Jesus and his disciples and the gospel writers quote scripture so effortlessly, so beautifully, that you often don't even know they're doing it. But remember, they couldn't say, as Psalm 12 verse 3 says, because they had no Psalm 12 verse 3. They had no chapters, they had no verses. They only had these key words that brought you to certain passages. Did you know? Nothing like this has ever been seen in all Israel is like giving you a chapter and verse. Okay, the expression is a remez, a verbal tally, a hint to the concluding verse of the entire Torah in Deuteronomy. Thus, this is Matthew's way of saying Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Let me read to you the final verses of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, for all of the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. Okay, so there is Matthew's way of saying nothing like this has been seen since Moses. He's quoting the end of Deuteronomy. And what he's saying is, again, a very common Hebraic understanding is the last and final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. We have not seen signs and powers and wonders like this. Those are the phrases used to describe what Moses did. So it's linking the two men. Okay, so very powerful allusion, very powerful messianic claim there through that phrase, nothing like this has been seen in all Israel. Now most of the time when we read it like the square, right? We just think they're just blown away by what Jesus did, and we don't really realize it's a cube, and they're not only kind of making that point, but they're making the point, this is the new Moses, the greater Moses, the prophet-like Moses, however you want to, you know, see it, the fractal of Moses, the final Redeemer. But they're making that connection between the two. That's the height of the statement. But again, Jesus and the apostles quote Scripture, it just flows out of them. That it just seems so effortless. So the disciples of those who were present, the disciples of other teachers, were not all so eager to place the stranger from Nazareth on the same level as Moses. Now you know why they opposed that statement. It wasn't just because they were just these evil, jealous guys. They heard a claim that this is the prophet like Moses. Okay, and they weren't ready to go there yet. And so that's why they say in verse 34, well, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They don't doubt he did what he did. They were referring to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. In other words, they were suggesting that Jesus was using satanic sorcery to perform the miracles. Now, this is where Jesus pulls a Jesus, you know, uses their argument against them, their logic against them, and he says, well, let's just roll with that. Let's just suppose I'm Satan casting out Satan. What's his point? Well, what good is that really going to do? The kingdom divided against itself falls. I'm not really going to be effective as Satan if I keep kicking myself out of people, right? I'm kind of going to want to be possessing them, not depossessing them, right? So he kind of makes the point, I wouldn't be granting salvation, freedom, redemption, release to all these people if I were the one who was oppressing them, because then that would be kind of counterproductive. So Matthew 9, verse 36, whenever Jesus saw the crowds, his compassion was stirred for them because they were fainting and scattered like a flock without a shepherd. Lots of verbal tallies there. So despite Jesus' warnings, the men who healed that day, they didn't keep the matter quiet. Imagine that. They went out, as Matthew says in verse 31 of chapter 9, and spread the news about him throughout all the land. How could the no longer mute man be expected to keep anything quiet, right? I've been quiet for, you know, 12, 13 years. I'm not keeping quiet. And how could the no longer blind men resist public celebration? Not to mention, people would have known, weren't you two guys blind yesterday? Weren't you silent, like, for the last decade? So predictably, the crowds grow larger and more unmanageable. And although Jesus found his proclamation of the gospel continually hampered by the large crowds, he does not turn the people away. When he sees them, the text says he has compassion for them. Compassion involves so identifying with the situation of others that one is prepared to act for their benefit. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, compassion always addresses the physical needs of the people. So there's a below and above concept. The above realities are always kind of being acted out on below through the physical healing and so forth. But it's really hinting at a greater thing that's being done. And so Jesus performs his miracles as acts of compassion to meet physical needs. He did not do signs and wonders and magic tricks to impress people or to establish his prophetic credibility. He was only seeking to meet people's needs. So compassion for the crowds of the people stirred in his heart, because as the text says, he saw them, Matthew 9:36, distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now that's a verbal tally. That's quoting scripture. And remember, whenever there's a verbal tally, it's not just that they're quoting kind of scripture, but they're kind of bringing in that whole section of scripture, the whole context of that story, the whole background of that story, the whole point of that story, bringing in a whole bunch of things. So when he says they are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, this metaphor appears frequently in the scriptures. In the Torah, Moses likens himself to a shepherd and the nation to a flock. He implores God to raise up a leader after him so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep who have no shepherd. Numbers 27:17. So there again you have a clear connection of Jesus and Moses. In the prophets, the metaphor describes the role of the king of Israel. For example, when the prophet Micaiah predicted the defeat and the death of King Ahab, he says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd." 1 Kings 22:17. And then there's a pertinent passage from Ezekiel that condemns the Judean monarchy and the leadership as irresponsible shepherds who fail to care for the flock. This is Ezekiel 34:4-6. "Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost." Now what's the ministry of Jesus been all about? This is Ezekiel condemning the kings of Israel. Well, if he's the true king of Israel, what's he going to be about? He's going to be about healing the diseased, binding up the broken, and bringing back those who are scattered and seeking for the lost. "But with force and severity you have dominated them, and you have scattered them for a lack of a shepherd, and they have become food for every beast of the field as they were scattered." So compassion stirring in his heart, Jesus strengthens the sickly, he heals the disease, he bounds up the broken, and he seeks after the lost sheep of Israel. Now you'll know why the very next context he brings up going to seek the lost sheep of Israel, because it ties in with sheep without a shepherd in that Ezekiel passage. So Jesus is proving himself worthy to be the shepherd that fulfills the messianic prophecies of Ezekiel, of 1 Kings, and of Numbers. Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David," which means the Messiah, well, because David had already existed when Ezekiel says this, so here David is not the person, but the title of Messiah. "So the Messiah will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." He will all bring them back. Okay, so that's Matthew's point in saying there that Jesus sees them distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. It's establishing him not only in his link with Moses, but also his link with the king of Israel, being the rightful king. Because he's doing what the king is supposed to do, and what the previous kings failed to do. Continuing in Matthew 9:37-38, "Then he would speak to his disciples, saying, 'The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Therefore, implore the owner of the harvest to send workers to his harvest.' So the large crowds impeded Jesus' ability to visit effectively all the towns and villages in which he wants to deliver the message of the kingdom, to repent that heaven and earth are intersecting. And now's the time to start living like heaven is on earth. Start experiencing the kingdom now. But he likened his generation to a large and abundant harvest that must be gathered quickly, or it will be lost." In other words, this is a window. It's a window of opportunity. Time was running out, and he compares proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which again is repent because the kingdom is here. He compares proclaiming it to the act of harvesting the crop. He compares those who proclaim the good news to harvesters, and he told his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. So beseech the owner of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest." Now, Jesus frequently employed crop and harvest metaphors to illustrate kingdom principles. Why did he do this? What was the culture like? It was agrarian. So, you learn something about Jesus here that can teach us about how to reach our generation, our people. We're not agrarian, right? There may be some of us that are, but by and large, we're not, right? In this class, we have no farmers, right? No, I mean, you may grow some tomatoes and stuff, but you're not a farmer. So a lot of these are lost. I mean, a lot of them are lost in me until I actually have to study, like, crop rules and stuff to figure out what he's getting at. So if I preach a sermon with agricultural metaphors, some will get it, pick up on it. But what's Jesus teaching as a teacher for us on how to teach? Teach what you know and teach what the people know. So, use stories, right? But how do we tell stories today? We tell them verbally, but really, how do we really tell stories today? Technology, visual. 2-minute clip of Flatland, right? That watching that probably was much more beneficial than my explanation, right? And if you've read the book, you've probably already went, oh, yeah, now I get that. Now I get that, right? Media is the story of our generation. Media is the story of our generation. And so to exclude media from what we do, because Jesus didn't use media, really? Well, he used what he had and he used what his people would have known. We're visual. We also, you know, you pull out someone's smartphone, I mean, it's got icons that cover a gazillion topics, and you're constantly flowing from one thing to the next, right? It's, no one stays focused very long, right? So this method actually works pretty well. Start a story, but you don't even really have to finish it. But you get into something else quickly, and then you can kind of bring it back around. So lots of very practical applications. Okay, media is the story of our time, though. And so the way you're going to convey some powerful teachings of the kingdom and the parables is using media. That's what's going to resonate with people. But it's actually using the same technique Jesus used. Okay? So he uses lots of crop and harvest metaphors. If we're squaricles, then we should be using crop and harvest metaphors. But if we're cubes, we should be saying, why was he using crop and harvest? And what are our crop and harvest metaphors? So, he, for example, when he's commenting on the work in Samaria and Judea, he tells his disciples, "Behold, lift up your eyes in the fields. They are white for the harvest." Why does he use white for the harvest when he's telling them to look at Samaria? Because even to this day, Samaritans, the few that still remain, wear only white. So he's saying, look over there. Now the motif is, obviously, when the harvest is ripe, it has that kind of white glow. But he was actually saying, look at that town. And what do you see? Lots of little white heads walking around. That's your harvest. That's your harvest, those people. But he uses the metaphor there. Also resembles a very popular maxim found in Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Tarfon says this: "The day is short, the task is plentiful, the workers are lazy, the wage is great, and the master of the house is adamant." Yeah, that was an idiom at the time of Jesus. Sounds like he customized it. So the workers are few. The harvest, that is those who are in the current generation of Jesus. They are ready to hear the kingdom is here on earth. It is ready to be had. That's the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is obviously God himself. The reapers and the workers, this is Jesus and his disciples, his followers. The harvesting, that's the actual proclamation, the announcing and the displaying of the kingdom. And you do that by living kingdom principles and explaining kingdom principles and kingdom living. That's the harvesting. The overall message, pray that God sends people to proclaim the kingdom, meaning to actually live it out, to live these principles, because the potential for the kingdom is amazingly great, but the allotted time for it is short. Just like a harvest, right? When the harvest is ready to be had, you better go get it or what? What happens if you leave your tomatoes out there after, you know, 6 months after they are nice and ripe? They just sit there waiting for you? No, they pop off. So he's saying, look, go get it. Go. All right, we'll pause it. There's a good pause anyways, because we're about to enter into a section of Matthew and Matthew 10. Matthew 10 begins what we will call the missionary discourse. So that's a good place to stop. All right. Yes, Mr. Aynar.
When we call people to tell me that the Sanskrit is used by ministers extensively in both the Finnish and the English languages back in the 1930s and 1940s.
Mm-hmm. You're correct. You're correct. When you go to seminary, if you actually do your homework in your preaching classes, you learn and you actually read the old sermons they tell you to read by the classic preachers. Absolutely, very much so. There are a few classic models that were used, and that's one of them. The other is, you know, the proverbial 3 points in a poem kind of thing. You know, but what that's meaning is always quote a poem or a hymn, a verse from a hymn that everyone knows and is beloved, so that they're like, oh, I love that. You know, and they listen. But we're not a listening crowd anymore. We're a watching crowd. Show me the picture. I'll remember that picture. I really won't remember the 10 minutes you spoke, but I will remember that image. Remembering that image will then clue me into the rest of what you said. Yeah, but it's a biblical pattern. So if you're biblically preaching, you're going to pattern yourself after the biblical prophets. So yeah, no, you're correct. Biblically preaching, you would preach like a prophet, and that's how they preach. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.